Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study on the prophet Micah. We're going to do chapter 4 tonight. So last week, you remember in chapter 3, there were three pronouncements of judgment. Each of them was four verses long. So there was a little bit of a structure there that Micah was utilizing as he was pronouncing judgment. The first segment of it was judgment against the rulers. I've got chapter 3 on the screen right now. That's not very big, is it? I need to make it bigger. Extra large. There we go. So the first one was against the rulers, and it was for their oppression of the poor people and the working class, etc. And then the middle one was against the prophets, because they prophesy favorable things for those who give them money, and unfavorable things against those who wouldn't give them money.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And then the last chunk of chapter 3 was a pronouncement of judgment against three groups, the heads of the people, the priests, and the prophets. And in all cases, he says here in verse 11, for a bribe, for a price, for money. So it's all about them wanting to enrich themselves. Those three categories of people are the three main categories of leaders of the people. And so then they say, no disaster shall come upon us. So they figure, since their God is the only true God, Yahweh, they're immune from any judgment. Well, no, you're not. So Micah's been giving them judgment. So these first three chapters are almost all judgment. There was a couple of verses in the middle, you remember. There was a moment where Micah talked about the remnant and being restored. Chapter 4 is now what we as Lutherans would call gospel. But, you know, what Micah back then might have said was pointing to the promise of deliverance, which is gospel. So that's kind of sometimes how they would phrase it in the Old Testament, the deliverance or the redemption. So let me go to chapter 4, and we'll get started then. Any questions so far on that or from last week? All right. So, here we are, chapter 4. Oh, this will sound familiar. Verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word from the Lord, of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Pause right there. Three verses. Sound familiar? Yeah, it does. Because it's about 95% the same as Isaiah. So I'm going to go over there, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, you can go there and follow along with me, but you'll see what I just read. And if you compare it, it's not quite exactly the same, but very, very close. So listen to this. Verses 2 to 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Boy, that sounds pretty close, doesn't it? Because it is. So I read there was a little excursus in the commentary about this from the professor. And he quoted a whole bunch of scholars, and there's a lot of dispute or disagree. There's no united interpretation of this. How is it that two prophets have nearly the same thing? Almost word for word. Well, they were contemporaries. They lived at exactly the same time. If you remember all the way back to week one, when I showed that prophet timeline, I still have some maybe over there, I think. And so they lived exactly during the same time, and they were both prophesying. They would have known each other. Two prophets. So did one of them prophesy this and the other one copy it? That's possible. Did God give both of them the exact same inspiration using the same words simultaneously, and they both wrote it down simultaneously? Well, that's possible, although just me speaking, it seems less likely, but it is possible. Did the good professor outlines like 8 different possibilities. But the one that seems most likely to me is that they both had an inspiration, a dream, a vision, whatever, from God with very similar content, and they're writing it down, and one of them hears the other one and says, oh, that's a good way to say it, that God gave me that same idea as well. So then the one copied the other's phraseology, but had the same inspiration for the same message. To me, that seems likely. Okay, and part of the reason for that, give you a little bit of clue in terms of my preaching, I love a good turn of phrase. I love a good inspiration, illustration. And so when I hear other pastors preach or when I'm reading stuff, I'll say, oh, wow, that's an interesting way to say that. Remember when we were studying the Gospel of John? I really love those enigmatic sayings of Jesus that are just like, huh? And they make you think a little bit. What did Jesus mean by that? Before Abraham was, I am? Well, it's interesting to say it that way. You know, that appeals to me. So I hear other pastors preaching, and if I hear them say a turn of phrase or something associated with a parable or a certain passage, I'm like, wow, that was a good way to phrase that. Very memorable. And it sticks in my brain. So then when I'm writing a sermon next time on that same passage or parable or verse or whatever, it comes out. It's not necessarily original to me, the phrase, but it fits within the content of what I'm trying to preach. Does that make sense? So I grab phrases from other people when they're and they pop back into mind when I'm writing my own sermons. I think that's probably what happened here. Because the scholars debate who was first. Did Micah say this first and then Isaiah copied him? Did Isaiah say it first and then Micah copied him? Did one of them say it first and the other one had the same inspiration for the same message but then heard the phrases of the other one and kind of copycatted some of the phrases? You know, it's very memorable to say, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be the highest of the mountains. That's a pretty memorable phrase, okay? So, the short answer of all of this is, we don't know. No one knows. And then the further answer to that is, does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. Both of them were valid prophets, true prophets, not false prophets. They both prophesied many things that came to be true. We know they were both spokesmen for God. God would inspire them and direct them on the content of what they wrote. So, which one came first, chicken or the egg? I don't know, and frankly, it doesn't matter. Okay? So there you go. I just wasted 5 minutes of your time. How's that feel? Does that feel good? Yeah? What's that?
It doesn't matter.
Yeah, it doesn't matter, exactly.
Well, Pastor, I'm already... I wonder, you know, because Lincoln, President Lincoln, used that plowshare quote. Which prophet did he use, Micah or Isaiah?
Yeah, right. Did Lincoln copy one or the other?
Yeah.
Right. I have quoted Martin Luther before. When I know I'm trying to quote verbatim from Martin Luther, I'll credit it. As Martin Luther said. But there are times where I'm kind of quasi-paraphrasing Martin Luther, and I don't remember that I'm quoting Martin Luther because something he said that I read is stuck in my brain and it just comes out when I'm writing a sermon. So if you ever think, oh, Pastor Measle, he's plagiarizing, please pardon me, because that might have happened at some point. I don't know. Our content here. It shall come to pass in the latter days, or later days, latter days, I guess. What is latter days? When is that? When is that?
End of time.
End of time. That's one thing that this is pointing to. There's two very obvious things this is pointing to, and actually a third one that's less obvious. So yes, end of time, judgment day. You'll hear a lot of the prophets say, in that day, or in the latter days, or when the day comes. They're referring to one thing, judgment day. But what's another thing they're referring to? It comes before judgment day. The coming of the Messiah. The time of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. That's also what they're referring to. The third one, which may be a little less obvious, is they're usually referring to the immediate context. So a decade from now, a century from now, whenever the exile will take place, and then the restoration from Babylon. So latter days really has three time frames in focus. One is, here he's referring to their return from exile in Babylon. Number two, the time of the Messiah. And number three, judgment day. So everything we see in these few verses is going to apply in all three of those. Keep that in mind. That's standard prophetic language in the Old Testament. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Okay, so what is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, in terms of returning from exile in Babylon, what would that be referring to?
Temple.
Yes, the mountain of the house of the Lord. The mountain is the temple mount, and the house of the Lord is the temple. Did they rebuild? That was the first thing they rebuilt when they came back, was the temple. And they wept because they couldn't restore the beauty and grandeur of Solomon's temple, but they did the best they could. Okay? So in terms of the Messianic age, what's that referring to? The mountain of the house of the Lord. Mount what?
He's waiting.
What's that?
I said you're waiting.
Yeah. What mount is well known with the Messiah?
Calvary.
Yes, Calvary. Mount Calvary. And so what is the house of the Lord? What does Jesus declare about himself in John chapter 2? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He might as well have been pointing to himself. We don't know that, but the way he says it. Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus is the new temple, right? He teaches that in a number of places. So, in the Messianic age, the mountain of the house of the Lord is Mount Calvary with Jesus as the house of the Lord. What will that be on Judgment Day? Well, I don't know that the mountain is named, but the house of the Lord is heaven. So that will be a reference to heaven on Judgment Day. Is heaven at the top of the highest mountains? Well, yeah, we don't rightly know exactly where it is, right? And in all three cases, it shall be the highest of the mountains. Does that mean nothing shall be higher? Well, in the first case, when they returned from exile, no, there were other mountains that were higher, but what does he mean by the highest? The most important, the most prominent, the most significant, okay? And the people shall flow to it. The people shall flow to it. Now, I remember studying this briefly in an Old Testament class at the seminary, and this is showing, the professor made the point, I think it's a little bit of a stretch, but which way does water flow? Down, right? The number one most important rule for a plumber. Water goes down. Well, in this case, people are flowing up. Because they are attracted to or going toward what? The house of the Lord, which is the temple or Jesus or heaven. So they're flowing upward. It's a reversal of judgment, which is going downward. Well, that's what my professor said. Yeah, you can kind of sort of see that here a little bit, although I think that's a little bit of imagination there. But nevertheless, because the house of the Lord is the most prominent, highest of the mountains, people flow to it, they're attracted to it, they're drawn to it. Does God draw people, in the Old Testament, did he draw people to the temple? Yes. Does he draw people to Jesus? Yes. Are we drawn to heaven? Yes. So that's what this is. The people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Many nations. Actually, that Hebrew word under there is ethne, from which we get ethnicity. It actually can be alternately translated as Gentiles. Gentiles means ethnicity. So that word, you wouldn't know this necessarily, but it means Jews and Gentiles. So all people. All people are drawn to the house of the Lord. Does Jesus say that also in many places? Actually, some of the prophets do as well. That the Messiah is not just for the Jews, but for all people. And Jesus says, we just had Good Shepherd Sunday, or Good Door Sunday, that Jesus also says in John chapter 10, I have sheep that are not of this sheepfold, and I will bring them also to join my flock. That's a reference to Gentiles. So, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, the mountain and the house, reference to all three things, the temple, Jesus, and heaven. And why do we want to go there? Why are we drawn there? You were drawn there. Why do you want to go there? That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. What was one of the reasons and blessings of people in the Old Testament going to the temple? Not only to offer their sacrifices, that's their offering, but also to hear God's word read to them. Some of them were illiterate, some were not. Even if you weren't illiterate, if you were literate, you didn't have copies of the scripture. It was too expensive. They had to be hand-copied by hand on parchment or sheepskin. It was very valuable. So you would go to the temple to hear God's word read. That was a big deal. Do people go to Jesus that he may teach us his ways? Yes. And again, I'm going to apply this in the third way. What about heaven? Well, here's the good news. When you get to heaven, you won't actually have to be taught. It'll be embedded within you. It'll be part of your nature. So you won't have to actually sit down with a pencil and paper and take notes. You'll just know it. That we may walk in his paths. Ultimately, that's where this leads to. That we are walking in the paths of Jesus, of God, in heaven. That part right there. So, why do we want to come to church? Well, many reasons. You know, for the forgiveness of sins, the strengthening of faith, etc. But a big one that's right up there with the rest of them is that we may hear God's word and be taught. Taught by him. I don't know how many people like to learn. I imagine most of humanity does, but I might be biased because I like to learn. And that maybe was both a curse and a blessing. Because I went to an awful lot of school. And I had a very curious mind and I liked to learn and I enjoyed classes a lot for almost all of my career as a student until I got senioritis. This is the time of year where senioritis sprouts up, you know? Seniors, either eighth graders, seniors in high school, seniors in college, and all of a sudden they start checking out right about now. And they still got a month to go, right? So, any of you remember those days, say in high school? It happens. I know Lakeshore still has, a senior skip day. And they don't even bother to give them final exams. They're like, whatever grade you got, that's what you got. We're not giving seniors final exams because most of them are going to not pay attention to it anyway.
Well, they have to be passing.
They have to be passing, though, yeah. Have a passing grade. Yes, we're drawn to teaching. I hope you guys are too. Well, you are because you're here. That's proof that you want to be taught or learn or grow in your knowledge. All right, continuing on a little bit. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what we're being taught. Now, law, there's a little footnote there. What's that footnote say? Or teaching. Actually, the word there in Hebrew is Torah. You've heard that word before, right? Torah is most commonly translated as law. However, that's confusing a bit for us as Lutherans, because it's not law strictly as the way we think of law and gospel. Law is God's commandments, what he expects of us. Gospel is God's promise and his redemption through Jesus Christ. That's gospel. So law points us to our sin, what God wants, and we can't fulfill it. Gospel is God sends us Jesus. Okay, law and gospel in Lutheran terms. But to a Hebrew mind, law includes the commandments in a small sense, but in a broad sense, law means all of God's teaching. Law and gospel, as we think of it as Lutherans. Okay? So law, in a broad sense, to a Hebrew mind, can include gospel. Did I just confuse you? No? You followed me, okay? Good. So that's why the alternate translation here in the footnote is teaching. That might have been a good, in the context here, for out of Zion shall go forth God's teaching and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's why we're drawn to the house of the Lord, for the teaching and for the word of the Lord. So that's what we're learning about right there, okay? And then verse 3, oh, and here's what we as Lutherans would call some great gospel. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. What does that mean? God himself will be the judge. He will settle the conflicts, including strong nations far away, so that they don't approach with the intent of war. God will bring peace. That's what this is referring to. God will bring peace himself. Yeah, Mike?
Just a quick question. Is your translation the English Standard Version?
Yeah, I think so. Is it different than yours?
It is.
It, yeah, your dispute is in a big right
hand
side, right
way too.
Huh.
I was just curious.
I have come to know, where is it that it says dispute?
Verse 3, and shall decide disputes for strong nations?
Yeah, what does yours say?
It doesn't say
and shall decide for strong nations far away.
Yeah. I have noticed this in teaching this Bible study before. I'm using Bible Gateway website with the ESV. There are actually a couple of different editions of the ESV. It's confusing. Because this happened to us before. I was reading off the screen and somebody said, Pastor, that's not what the Lutheran Study Bible says. And there was like one word difference. And I looked it up and I'm like, oh, that's an older version of the ESV and this is a newer version of the ESV. That drives me bonkers. If you're going to put out a translation, you stick to it. Like the NIV updated, the King James Version has been updated a dozen times. So if somebody is like, oh, I have to use King James, that's the best. Yeah, which King James? You know, that's a problem. So, honestly, the word disputes is not there. So the ESV that you guys have is probably a slightly newer version than the one on the website here, because it does talk about God shall decide for strong nations far away, meaning he will bring them into peace so they don't march across the land and to bring war upon other people. So it still means peace. So whether that word disputes is in there or not, it still has the same meaning. But I think your Lutheran Study Bibles are slightly more accurate in this particular case. Okay? Thank you for bringing that up. I had forgotten about that. Yeah, so there is a very, from time to time, just a little. So if you notice other spots like that as we're going through Micah, let me know. Alright, so and here's the illustration for bringing peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace. God will bring peace. Now, when the Israelites, the Hebrews, returned from exile in Babylon, were they at peace? For a time. The king of Persia let them return home, and they were at peace. He didn't bring war. He's like, pay your taxes, and I'll let you go home. It's kind of the Roman government's attitude as well. At the time of the Messiah, was there peace? Well, there was relative peace in the empire, because the Rome enforced peace. But really, the bigger peace is between God and man. Jesus brought about peace between humanity and God. And when we're in heaven, will there be peace? Yes, we will continue to enjoy the peace between God and man, and we will also have peace between each other. Because even after the time of Jesus, Jesus brings about peace between you and God, and yet there is still conflict between people, right? Because, you know, husband and wife never argue. Except for your nephew. I tell young couples when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, I usually ask them, you know, they've been engaged for some period of time. I said, have you had any arguments yet? Almost always they say no. And I say, well, so you're living kind of in that honeymoon period even before you're married. But you know, have you ever seen your parents argue? And I get mixed answers because some of them say, well, I know they argue, but they don't do it in front of us kids, or they would go in another room or something. And others say, yeah, I've heard my parents argue. And I say, it happens. Because we all have, you know, egos and opinions, and they clash with one another, and we all argue. So that's the final peace that we'll have in heaven, peace between God and us, which Jesus brings, and we already have that now, but then when we get to heaven, we'll also have peace between each other. That'll be wonderful. Okay? All right, so these ideas, swords into plowshares. There'll be no more need for swords. There'll be no more need for spears. So I suppose, can you take a spearhead and kind of curve it so it's a pruning hook, and then you can prune your fruit trees? You have to prune fruit trees every year?
Some, yeah, most of them, yeah.
Most of them, yeah. There's some you don't?
Yeah, you can go every other year and things like that.
Yeah. What about grapevines?
Every year.
Every year?
One by one.
I remember Terry Smith telling me one time, because she took over her father's farm when he passed away, and there was a frost, and it killed all the buds. And she said, and I just paid, you know, the laborers to come through and trim them. And had I known we were going to lose the crop, I wouldn't have bothered pruning them this year. I would have waited till next year.
Well, yeah, but...
You still should do it, right?
You still should do it because... When I bought my brother and I, my dad's farm, and whatnot, we did that one figure. And the next year, the trimming is, the trimmers come and look, I can't trim that. There's too much brush. Because it still continues to grow.
So even if you know you're going to have a bad crop, you still need to prune it.
A no crop.
Yeah. Right. Okay. All right. They shall not learn war anymore. Verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now this is different than Isaiah. So here's part of the reason why, you know, Isaiah and Micah have similar ideas, similar inspirations, and they have nearly identical language, not quite, but then from this point on they are different, but it extends from the same idea. So again, I think it shows they're both legitimate prophets, starting out with the same inspiration. One of them kind of took the phrasing from the other one and said, oh, that's a neat way to say it. So, who knows? But, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Two important crops back then. They had, their major crops were wheat or oats for grain, that would give them bread. Olives for oil, that would assist in all your cooking and in making bread and all of that. Grapes, for wine, because then you could mix your wine with water and it would make it safe to drink. So you would often dilute your wine with well water to make sure that you could drink it. And then their primary fruit would be figs. Have any of you had figs before?
Mm-hmm.
Fig Newtons. Wow. Fig Newtons, there you go! Yeah! Do you like them?
I love them.
Yeah, figs are good.
Didn't they grow barley too? That was actually the poor man's,
yes.
Grain for making bread.
Yes, so they did have wheat, oats, and barley, and wheat was considered the best of the grains, and barley was the lowest of the grains. And they would be harvested at slightly different times, and the barley was cheaper. So yes, poor people would eat barley bread, rich people would eat wheat bread. I think I like wheat bread better than barley bread. Mm-hmm. Barley is coarser, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think? Alright, so, every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. They're not looking around, there's nobody bringing war upon the land, there's nobody stealing from them or harassing them in any way, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There will be peace. Will that happen when we get to heaven? Absolutely. We won't even have to prune or anything. We won't do any work because, you know, the trees will bear fruit all 12 seasons, it says in the book of Revelations. Verse 5, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So, even though the nations around us, some of them will continue to walk in their pagan God, you know, according to their pagan God, we will walk, and here, let me read this the way, you know, really it should be in the Hebrew, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh Elohim forever and ever. You just feel like saying, amen. Right? Forever and ever. Amen. So, yes, they will stay faithful to the true God. That is a prophecy about you. Okay? What a wonderful prophecy of the blessing that is coming to us. At the time of our return from exile in Babylon, oh yeah, that's already passed. From the time of the Messiah, oh yeah, we're living in that right now. And for the time of Judgment Day when we will return to the house of the Lord, heaven, and there will be eternal peace. That's yet to come. So, past, present, and future. There we go. All right. Thoughts or comments? Jill, did we have any figs when we were in Israel? Do you remember? I remember we had dates.
I'm sure we did.
We had dates a number of times. I think we had figs, too. They have a few different fruits that are prominent. I will tell you, they do not have apples very much. That they grow there. That's more of a northern climate fruit, I think. But they did have mangoes that were good. They did have pomegranates. They did have oranges. So they had some of those citrus things. They had figs and dates. Were all grown in the Holy Land. So it's interesting. You know, I think they imported bananas too. So I think bananas are more tropical. So farther south than the Holy Land was, than Israel. Anyway, talking about that. I remember having, was it the fresh pomegranate juice? Any of you ever have pomegranates? They have a lot of seeds in them, and big seeds. Big seeds. And so I'm like, yeah, it's not really an eating fruit. But there was a little stand at some point when we were there where they had like a small cart full of pomegranates, and for, I think it was $4 US or, you know, whatever the shekels were, they'll squeeze you a pomegranate into juice. So he takes one and cuts it in half and he puts it in his juicer and you end up with a glass about that big. And, you know, just pure pomegranate juice. It was good.
Pomegranates are good.
Pomegranates are good.
Yes, but they are a lot of work.
So should I tell them the joke, Jill?
You can tell them the joke.
So... the tour guide said, there's this kind of myth among a lot of locals that fresh pomegranate juice really increases the romance between a couple. So then all the guys were lining up to get pomegranate juice. Here, honey, you have some pomegranate juice. That was the joke.
And how many times did you go through?
Yeah. I stood in line a couple times, yeah. All right, verse 6. In that day, see here it is again, in that day, so three times this is pointing to the immediate future, a century from then, you know, return from exile, it's also pointing to the Messiah, and it's pointing to Judgment Day. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. So here, this is continuing the good news, what we would call gospel, because the lame, those who can't walk, they're infirm in some way, whether it's, you know, something's broken or diseased or, you know, elderly or whatever, gather them together, those who've been driven away, those who feel abandoned by others.
Wouldn't that be the lepers?
That would include lepers, yes, that's right. And those, this is interesting, those whom I have afflicted. Oh, what's that mean? Does God afflict people? You know the answer. Yeah, he does. For what? Discipline. You know, we talk about that. We're kind of a little bit unique in the Christian world that as Lutherans we have a theology of suffering. that sometimes God lets us suffer for our own discipline, for our own good. I've talked about this before, and maybe in this class even, I don't know, but in other classes as well. Yeah, Karen?
Now, there's a difference between allowing us to be afflicted and afflicting.
I agree. There is. There is a difference. And this says, those whom I have afflicted. You know what? In order to answer your question that more directly, I'd have to go back and look at the Hebrew and see if this is passive or active voice. Because active voice would be God is the one doing the afflicting. Passive would be God is allowing the affliction to take place. Difference between active and passive. So I don't know how good this translation is. I'd have to go back and study the Hebrew. And I'm not near as good in Hebrew as I was in Greek. So yes, that's a good question.
I thought I remembered that God doesn't ever afflict us. He doesn't ever cause us pain. But he just allows evil.
That is true. But as a slight exception to that, it's not really an exception. Can God allow us to have a challenge in our life that's not a punishment, not a pain, not a problem, but just allow us to have a challenge in life for the purpose of, you know, strengthening us? So in other words, I actually just had a question from one of our parishioners, who shall remain unnamed. And she said, Pastor, I don't know what to do. Is God telling me to do this, or is God telling me to do that? And I'm struggling with this, and I've been praying, and I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. Is it okay that I'm struggling like this? You know, my answer was, yes, I think that's part of what God is trying to get you to do. He wants you to wrestle with him in prayer to figure out the answer of you should do that, or if you should do this. So is that an affliction? So that might be where this is, those whom I have... Maybe a different word would be better here, afflicted. I should look up that Hebrew word underneath, afflicted. Maybe it's for those whom I have challenged, or for those whom I have, I don't know, what might be a better word. So God can actively give us hurdles in life to strengthen us or challenge us, or he can allow afflictions, painful things, diseases, etc. No, you're right. He doesn't cause diseases in our life, but he does provide challenges, hurdles in our life. So there's a difference. I'm splitting hairs. You see the difference?
But I understand.
Yeah.
The NIV has this, and those I have brought to grief.
Huh. Well, that's a different spin on it.
Yeah.
Those whom I have brought to grief. So is he talking about grief over your sinfulness or grief because of the loss of someone? And there's a thing. Does God call somebody home? Yes. God calls our loved ones home to himself in heaven. Does that cause us grief? Sometimes, quite often. Does God cause that grief? Well, he causes the grief by taking, you know, a loved one home to heaven. It's God. So is God the cause of the grief? Well, sort of, but it's also a happy grief. I mean, if there is such a thing, right? A hopeful grief.
Well, there's always a reason he made that decision.
Yes.
And we might not understand it.
Correct.
But I believe that there is a reason.
Correct. And that's exactly how we say it. There is a reason. We may or may not know it, what the reason is. But yes, God has a reason. So, yeah, you bring up a good question there, Karen. Exactly how it is, those whom I have afflicted. That's likely passive if it's a reference to troubles in life, but it could be active if it's a reference to, like, hurdles or challenges in life. I'd have to do a much deeper word study, and I'd first have to remind myself of the Hebrew. I'd have to go back and look at it. Okay? So I don't have an immediate answer for you, but that is a good thing to ponder. All right, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. So all these that are troubled, they're lame, they have been driven away, they've been afflicted, they will be restored as the remnant of God's people. Does that include us? Yes, that includes us. That is us, right? All of us struggle in life in some way. You feel lame, like you can't do what you want to do, or you feel driven away, like you're a little bit abandoned or alone, or you feel afflicted, whether it's by God or by the world. And yet God draws us together. He remakes us into a strong nation, a remnant. Is the church strong? Boy, sometimes it doesn't feel like it, does it? But I think the church is strong. I think there's a lot of strong faith in our church congregation and around the world as well. You see a lot of strength of faith, especially some of our fellow Christians like over in Africa that are being persecuted. And you just say, wow, look what they're going through. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. There's that forevermore again. Amen. It makes you feel like saying. The Lord will reign over them. Does Jesus reign over us now? Yes. Will Jesus and God reign over us in a more complete way when we get to heaven on Judgment Day? Yes. So again, three time frames that this has envisioned. Verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Tower of the flock. So think back then, there was such a thing as walled cities for protection, and they did actually provide protection. Because I remember kind of growing up or as a younger man, and you know, I was into fantasy, and fiction, and science fiction, and you know, all these kinds of games, and I'm like, oh, you just take out a bazooka and you blast down the wall. But through most of history, a wall was a very strong defense. And a tower was even better. Because you could have guards up there, you could have archers up there, and it was near impenetrable. So a tower, O tower of the flock. Who's the flock? Us. Who's the tower? He's talking to the tower. Jesus is the tower. Is he the one watching over us, guarding us, giving us security and protection? Yes. Hill of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is God's people. Who is the hill upon which we stand? Jesus. So again, this is messianic. This is pointing to Jesus. And you, Jesus, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. So in terms of returning from exile, this would refer to the Davidic monarchy. Okay, shall be restored. Is Jesus the restoration of the Davidic monarchy? Yes. And will that fully come into its glory when we get to heaven? So there's scene three. So scene one, two, and three, time frames, this is all referring to Jesus. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. We shall reign with Jesus. You and I are the daughter of Jerusalem. And we shall be kings and shall reign. He shall reign forever and ever. I did not hear the Hallelujah chorus at all this Easter season. Usually somewhere along the line I hear it. Okay. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued, where the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So there's a smidgen here in verse 9 and the first couple of lines of verse 10, a little smidgen back to what we would term law, judgment, basically saying, yes, you're going to have some hard times here. You're going to be in pain. You're going to wonder, is there no king in you? Where's our king? Is there no counselor? Who will advise us? We have no prophet, no counselor. And we're struggling like a woman in labor. Does that actually happen, women?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, obviously. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. Where were you safe throughout most of history? Behind the walls in the walled city, in the fortified city. Out in the open country, you're vulnerable. You're subject to being attacked. Whether it's by wild animals or brigands or a foreign army. And dwell in the open country, you shall go to Babylon. So there it is, very specifically. It's talking about their exile to Babylon. One of his prophecies. Okay? There you shall be rescued. So he immediately turns around and says, but after that, you will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That absolutely happened when King Cyrus of Persia sent them back. That happened with Jesus when he redeemed us from our enemy of death and Satan. And that will happen in heaven when we are redeemed from all sin, even the little things.
Even here when they talk where they're out in the country and it's dangerous, it's just like when you're not inside the walls of the church.
Sure.
You fall into danger.
Yeah, you can be attacked. You know, culturally, spiritually, morally, ethically, we are attacked outside the church. Inside the church, we find solace with one another. You know, more like-minded in terms of theology and morality. But out there, yes, we are constantly attacked. I would agree with that. Yeah. Okay. Verse 11, 12, and 13, so that's the end of it here. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. I find this very interesting. And this is a bit of, I do find this comforting to us. So many nations are assembled against you. Did that happen in the immediate future? Yes. Did that happen at the time of Jesus? Yes. The Romans were gathered against God's people, godly people. Will that happen on Judgment Day? Yes. The devil and all his forces will be arrayed against us. So many nations are assembled against us, God's people, in all three time frames. And what do those enemies say? Let her be defiled, her, in reference to us, God's people, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. So, they are wishing for the defilement and the destruction of God's people. This has little remnants of when one nation conquered another, or when an army conquered a city. Anybody who was had any abilities would be taken into slavery. And I've already mentioned this. What would they do? They'd strip you, either naked or nearly naked. And so it's an embarrassment and it's a defilement. You know, let our eyes gaze upon the nakedness of Zion. That's what they're after. Zion being Jerusalem from the return of Babylon, or God's people with Jesus, or all the church at the time of judgment. But even though these enemies are arrayed against us, this is what I like right here. If you understand this, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what Micah is saying here? We're the bait for God to draw in all the enemies and then judge them.
We are.
Now that doesn't make me too happy, but I know that God has a victory for us. So all these enemies are drawn in, and then will be judged like sheaves on a threshing floor. They will be threshed. They will be cast out. And see, it's right here. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So in other words, Micah is saying, fear not, after you are punished by your exile, God will draw you back, and then the nations will come to attack you, but fear not, for God is just drawing them to you so that you can stomp on them with your hooves of bronze. You're going to be the hammer blow upon these enemies of God, and then you shall beat them in pieces, and all of that gain will go to you and God. The wealth to the Lord of the whole earth shall go to you. Wow. So in the meantime, we're kind of shaking a little bit, or cowering a little bit. Look at all of these enemies coming after us. We can apply this to right now. Look at all these enemies out there. Enemies of Christianity, enemies of God coming at us. But God is assembling them, drawing them, so that we can overwhelm them, overcome them. God will give us, what does he say, a horn of iron and hooves of bronze. See, they actually did use horses or mules, usually mules or donkeys, to thresh the sheaves on the floor. They would walk around, mashing the grain, getting the husks off, and then you toss it up and the chaff would blow away and you'd be left with the grain. They actually used animals walking on top of it. Humans could do it too, but we don't weigh enough. Okay? So if you have a donkey with hooves of bronze, you're going to be able to thresh your sheaves a lot faster and a lot quicker and a lot better. Right? You see what he's talking about here? This is good news for us. This is wonderful. Are you guys not awake? You're all looking at me with serious faces. Yay, good news. You'll have hooves of bronze. No. Your donkeys will have hooves of bronze. Hoofs. Is the plural of hoof, hoofs, or is it hooves? I don't know. What's this footnote say here? They shall devote to destruction. Yeah. That's not too meaningful of a variation there. All right. So they will be judged, and God will use us to judge the pagan nations, the enemies of God and us. He will use us to judge them. And the wealth of these pagans and these enemies of God will go to God and his people. The wealth being not material wealth. Frankly, that's irrelevant. I've gotten to the point where, you know, having enough money is good to be comfortable, but honestly, you know, the desires of life go beyond that. What we desire is peace with God, peace with one another, the hope that we have that's coming in heaven. That's the wealth, that we will have that peace and that joy and that glory. That's the true wealth, is that. Not money, okay? We will have that, and all that peace and joy and happiness and glory shall go to God and to us when we're in heaven. Okay? How are we on time? Look at that, under an hour. Yay. Any questions, thoughts, comments, observations? Well, all right. Very good. Well, if you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.